This was a big week for us. Unfortunately, we were not successful on Wednesday at the auction for the Queensbury property. We are disappointed, but we are not discouraged. Someone reminded me this week about the Israelites' experience through the wilderness when they had that exodus out of Egypt and they were heading towards the promised land, and how it took them 40 years. And there were many moments in that journey where they complained, many moments where they lost faith. But through it all, God provided, and ultimately he led them to where he promised. And so we're discouraged, but we're disappointed, but we're not discouraged, because we serve a God who has a plan for us. It's also a big week. It felt like a really big week. You know how when you're in the middle of something, the beginning, you're like, I can do this. And then halfway, you're like, can I do this? And then you get to a point where you're like, I can't do this. That's how this week felt for me, as I'm waiting for Roy to come home. He's been away for 2.5 weeks. I've got 4 more days to go. And the previous weeks, you know, Micah had gotten sick, and then I had gotten sick, and Joshua had gotten sick. And just getting through it all. And I just got to, like, I think it was Thursday, or maybe it was Friday. I was like, I'm so tired. I don't know how single parents do it. It's just amazing how exhausting just being a single parent is. And it's only temporary for me. But, yeah. So just 4 more days, and then Roy is home, and I can't wait. Today is part 2 of the series that I started last week called Life Lessons from Philosophers and Kings, looking at the question, how do we navigate this chaotic and uncertain world? How do we live meaningful lives? Last week, I introduced you to the series and what I'm hoping to achieve, and I also told the story of King Solomon and a little bit about his life. Today, we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs, which was one of the books that Solomon curated and put together, and some other authors as well. So the book of Proverbs was not written just by Solomon, but he's the one who curated and collected, and others also edited to it later on. And then in the weeks to come, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, the book of Psalms, and the parable of the prodigal son. And there's going to be a few other speakers in between. So next week, Celia is going to be preaching, and I'm really excited to hear what she has to share with us. When the boys were little, I had made this poster for them, and I'd put a copy downstairs, I'd put a copy upstairs, and every morning I asked them to recite after me Micah and Joshua's truth to live by. Declarations that I wanted them to embody, right? And you can't really read that, but things like, I am loved, I am unique, right? I am, I can't remember, read it, Micah, go ahead. Thank you. So, I'm glad they remember. So I used to make them recite this every day because I wanted them to know this is the truth to live by. And when all the other lies come into the lives, right, that they're not good enough, or that they can't change, or that they should give up. I wanted them, this truth, to be so ingrained in their minds that they're able to say, no, that's not true. Now, for me, this ended up, you know, like I said, this was many years ago that I had created this, and this later went on to inspire the book that I then wrote called Truths to Live By. And for me, that book is my version of the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is actually kind of a collection, if you will, of declarations that a parent might have in hopes of advice for their adult child. So the book is actually structured in 3 parts. So chapters 1 through 9 contain 10 speeches from King Solomon, the father, to his son, and is interwoven with 4 poems from Lady Wisdom, who symbolizes wisdom from God. Chapters 10 to 29 are a collection of wise sayings about life. Like I said, declarations, right? About honesty, about what wisdom looks like lived out. You know, what does it mean to be somebody with integrity and generosity, etc. Chapters 30 to 31 kind of bookend the book, written by others who are not Solomon, about exploring the idea of fearing the Lord and Lady Wisdom personified. And so throughout the book of Proverbs, you have Lady Wisdom, like I said, who is described like a woman, personified as a woman, calling out to humanity to pay attention to her. And there are kind of other characters who are personified in the book as well. You've got Lady Wisdom, you've got Dame Folly, you've got the wise father, and then you've got this wicked man. And so you've got these voices that are crying out for attention. And the wisdom that the book of Proverbs proposes is not just intellectual knowledge. The Hebrew word is chokhmah, which has to do with craftsmanship, used for skilled work. So it's not just head knowledge, it's actually practical applied knowledge, right? It's about being able to know how to live life skillfully. So the book begins by nicely summarizing for us the purpose of the book of Proverbs. It starts out, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. And he goes on to say, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so the rest of the book, like I said, goes on to give examples of what wisdom looks like lived out. So here are some examples. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Proverbs 13, verse 3. How many times have you wished, I should have stopped and thought before I said that, right? Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Proverbs 22, verse 9. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Proverbs 23, verse 4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So these are good principles to live by, right? It is good to think before we speak. It is better to be honest than to cheat. It is a blessing to be kind. And if everyone followed these rules, we would have a very safe and harmonious society. But the reality is, we don't live in such a world. People don't live by these principles. And so good behavior in this world doesn't always lead to good outcomes. We do the right thing, we get in trouble. We work hard, but we still can't pay the bills. We give, but we never get back. The right thing is still the right thing, but what do we do when life doesn't reward faithfulness and we get tired of doing the right thing? When we live a life of integrity only to suffer pain and loss? When being nice means we lose out? Is the book of Proverbs just setting us up for disappointment? Throughout the book, the words path and way are found nearly 100 times in the book of Proverbs. And it's not surprising because we too refer to life as a journey. And we can see how wisdom is like this compass or navigation system that tells us which way is north and south so that we can orient ourselves to go the right way. But the question is, where are we going? If life is a journey, what's the final destination? If birth is the beginning, is death the end? But if death is the end, I don't think anyone is living life in order to die, right? Death is what happens to everyone, but it's not what we're actually trying to do. Death is not the goal, it's just the impetus that makes us wonder, what are we living for? What are we trying to achieve? Where are we actually going? Death is the reason we have existential crises during and after times that expose death to us, where we're confronted with it. For example, during and after war times. Or as we're getting older and we're realizing we are closer to death. Oh, the other day I saw something on Instagram that made me cringe. It said something like, 1981, I think that's what it was. 1981 is to 2024 what 1981 is to 1938. Something like that. And I was like, oh, like, you know, just age, right? Every year a birthday comes and you get a bit older, right? That's when you have that existential crisis because you're wondering, you're realizing that you are closer to the end than you are to the beginning. And so when there's a pandemic, when there's a catastrophe, when there is something in life that makes us think about death, that's when we are thinking about the purpose of life. So the threat of death makes us wonder, but doesn't give us the answer to that question. What are we living for? If life is a journey, where are we going? Is it heaven? Is it eternal life? Proverbs 12 verse 28 says, "In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality." Interesting. Not at the end of the path, but along that path is immortality. Eternal life is a great byway, a side benefit, but it's not the actual destination. Which is interesting because many people, they make living longer the goal, right? Whether it's through healthy practices or cryogenics or even religion, for many people, the end goal is that immortal life. But Proverbs is saying and suggesting that's not the actual destination. Where are we trying to go? Is it happiness? Many have tried that pursuit of happiness and found that it leaves us actually more unhappy. Studies have been conducted that shows that when you are seeking happiness, ironically, it backfires and makes you more unhappy. For example, UC Berkeley's Emotion Regulation Lab conducted research evaluating happiness, and they found that when you're actually valuing or pursuing happiness for happiness' sake, there are four things that make you unhappy, that the reason why it backfires. First is that people tend to set unrealistic expectations of what will make them happy. And so then they can't achieve it, so then they're unhappy. Or people don't really know what will make them happy. For example, they might think, oh, having this will make me happy. But then they get there and they realize, oh, actually, this isn't what I wanted, right? It keeps changing. Also, happiness doesn't last. Like, you're happy for a bit, but then now you need something better, bigger, shinier, right? And also, they found that when you monitor your happiness, it makes you actually criticize what you have. So if you actually ask, how happy are you on a scale of 1 to 10? Before you do that, you know, survey, you might be actually quite happy. But then as you answer that question, you're like, oh, I'm actually like, I think I'm like a 4, right? And then you think, oh, man, I'm a 4. And then it actually makes you unhappy to actually evaluate how happy you are. So if pursuit of happiness is not the end goal, so we've ruled out so far what? We're not living in order to have immortality. We're not living in order to pursue happiness. Then what are we living for? And I would add to that any kind of thing that makes us happy for a time. You know, it could be wealth. It could be relationships. It could be things that give you pleasure, like good food, right? All those things can make us happy for a time, but it doesn't actually get us to where we want to go. So back to my question. What are we living for? What is at the end of the life journey that gives us motivation to keep navigating this life well? You know, what is it that kept Azizi going for 11 and a half years at the refugee camp? And this is where the book of Proverbs, I think, gives us true value. While those, you know, general principles are really great, as compasses to give us a north and south, it actually is pointing us towards that end destination. So if you look at Proverbs, there's a refrain that keeps echoing. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." And Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." There are more. 18 times in the book of Proverbs, you have this various echoes about the fear of the Lord, which is another way of saying acknowledging that God is God and I am not. Okay? For me, that's a really good kind of clear definition of what it means to fear the Lord. He is God, I am not. Right? It's acknowledging that his wisdom is much greater and that my understanding and my knowledge is very limited. That he is the creator of the universe. I'm a speck in this universe, right? It's that healthy understanding of he is so different from what I am. He's so much bigger than what I am. But this acknowledgement is not the end either. Proverbs says this is just the beginning of wisdom. It's still not the end destination. To find our quest for that answer of where we headed, we have to turn to someone who's greater than Solomon, who also had words for his children. If you go to John chapter 13, we meet a man named Jesus who is about to face his death. And he has words that he wants to leave, not to his physical children, but to his spiritual children, to his disciples. And so this is what he says. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Simon Peter, I love Simon Peter. He's always the one who's going to say what he's thinking and what we're thinking. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And this is the question we've been asking. Where are we going? John 13, verse 37 to 38, Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And then Jesus looks at his beloved disciples and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going." And then Thomas, another great disciple who always asks questions, says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So where are we heading? Where is Jesus heading? He says, "I am going to my Father's house." And he says, "I'm going to be preparing a place for you there, and he's going to come back and take us there so that we can be with him." And this is the point. This isn't just a house. This is home. Because that's where we get to be with Jesus. And it's a home that we have never known. I was recently at a gathering, a place where there were representatives from different states in Australia. And someone that I don't know very well, I know him, but he doesn't really know me. And, you know, after one of the meetings had ended, he turned to me and he said, "Where are you from?" And without thinking, I said, "Melbourne," because I thought, you know, he's from a different state. I'm from here. I'm from Melbourne. And then he looked at me and he said, "But you have a North American accent." So I said, ah, now I understood where he was getting at. So I said, well, yes, I'm from the United States. And then he didn't look satisfied. So I said, I was born in South Korea. Then I moved to the U.S. when I was 8. And I lived there until 12 years ago. And now I'm in Melbourne. And now Melbourne is home. And then he asked, where in the U.S. are you from? So I said, well, California, Pennsylvania, Maryland, New Jersey, New York, Michigan. And he said, well, why did you live in all those places? And so I said, my father was a literature evangelist. We moved every 2 years growing up. He was finally satisfied. I've been asked that question a million times. Where are you from? And it's always been a very tricky one to answer because where I'm from is many places. Yes, Korea. Yes, the U.S. Yes, Australia. But there's also a part of me that claims a little bit of France because I spent 6 years of my formative years learning French, reading French literature, reading French philosophy, and then spending 3 months living in Paris and Aix-en-Provence. And where I'm from is ultimately not just about where I lived, what addresses I collected, but it's about who I am. And it's also about who I'm from as well. I'm from a dad who chose to move us to America, a dad who chose us to move every 2 years, pursuing something that never came to fruition. I am from a mom who then had to pack up her bags every 2 years and never got to have a garden to plant, knowing that she was going to be there a long time. I never felt at home anywhere because I never knew how long I had there, nor did I ever feel like I belonged. Not only because my classmates had known each other for years, whereas I had just met them, but also because my classmates and I were different. I felt different. I felt like the other, as Albert Camus, the Algerian philosopher, felt, because he too was an immigrant in France. I felt different not only because I didn't look like them, but also because I didn't live like them. I was vegetarian. I was a Christian. I was a Sabbath keeper. I was poor. They had houses with mailboxes. You know, it's so interesting when you're growing up and when you're in a different socioeconomic, you know, sphere than the people who are around you, the things that you notice and want the most. It's little things. And for me, it was a mailbox. These houses in America, they had these mailboxes in the front of their lawns that had, if you've ever seen American movies, you've seen these. They have this little lever that you put up when you have mail that needs to go out. It's red. It's like a little, it's like a red flag is what they call it, but usually like a wooden or plastic lever. And that alerts the postman to know, oh, that person has mail. And then the postman then on their route will pick up the mail and then they put the flag down. As a child, for me, that symbolized the American dream, right? That is the home of a beautiful, you know, house with a mailbox and the lawn. Every time I had to write my address, you know, in school, I was embarrassed that I had to put the building and unit number of my small two-bedroom apartment. I longed for a home address that began with a house number. But you see, that was the American dream lying to me, thinking, deceiving me into thinking that's what a home is. Because my best friend, who lived in a two-story house with the basement all to herself, would later tell me how much she hated going home because her parents fought all the time. What is home? Unless it's a safe place where you can sigh a breath of relief and say, I don't have to perform, produce, or pretend. How many of us have a home like that? Sadly, I don't think it's possible to have a home like that very often in this world. Because someone has to make dinner, or do the dishes, or clean the house, and pay the bills. Home is really not a safe sanctuary where we can really rest. And if you were very, very lucky, you might have grown up in a home where you didn't have to perform or produce or pretend, and you could just play and rest and love, knowing that you were loved and provided for. But most of us have also haven't had that kind of childhood. Most of us have experienced in our childhoods and in adulthood the anxiety to perform, to produce, or to pretend. Most of us haven't been entirely certain that we are loved and that we can love without fear. And so while many of us may have had permanent home addresses, we may not have had a home. And to those of us who are longing for such a home, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to live with you there, and you with me. You will be mine, and I will be yours. I will wipe every tear from your eye, and there will be no more death, no crying or pain. The lion and the lamb will cuddle together. You don't have to produce anything. You don't have to perform, and you don't have to pretend. I will provide for you. I will take care of you, and I will take you home." I'm really grateful for Azizi sharing your testimony with us today, because you understand something that most of us have forgotten because we live in relative safety. And it's this. In his book, On the Road with St. Augustine, that I've now completed, I told you about it last week, the author James K.A. Smith proposes this idea that he calls the refugee spirituality. And he talks about how many of us, when we think about life as a journey, we don't like the idea of a destination, right? Especially if we don't believe in God, many of us, you know, as in humanity, we would rather just think that the road itself is life, right? That there is no ultimate destination, that life itself is the adventure. And James K.A. Smith challenges us by saying, this worldview is actually the worldview of the privileged. He says, do such Sisyphean philosophies that the road is life turn out to be bourgeois luxuries indulged by those safe enough to pretend this is all there is? Does the hunger and hope of the migrant show us something more fundamentally human? Maybe our craving for rest and refuge and arrival and home is a hunger that can't be edited. The heart, an obstinate palimpsest that suggests there might be another way. If there is a map inscribed in the human heart that shows where home is, the fact that we haven't yet arrived doesn't make it fiction. It might just mean there's a way we haven't tried, right? In other words, I know there's a lot of words there. In other words, he's saying and suggesting and asking us, hey, why is it that if this is all there is, right? There's no afterlife, there's no God. And if this life that we have is all there is, then why are we always searching for something? And why are we always so unhappy? And why is it that we long for something different, right? And this is the question. If this is all there is and what we see is what we get, then why does injustice and suffering and, you know, innocent children dying, why does that upset us so much? Could it be that there is this home that we've never known, home where there is justice and wholeness that we all long for? Could it be that we long for it because it actually does exist and we just haven't found the way to get there because we're looking in all the wrong places? And could it be that for those of us who are privileged enough to live in safe places, in so many places in the world, those who are suffering, those who are not safe, could it be that the reason why they have such hope in God is because they know, they have peered behind the veil that we all live behind, and they know the truth, that there is something better to long for? We try to make ourselves home in this world, and then we try to forget our alienation by being distracted or by doing what everyone else is doing. But we feel unsettled. We are perpetually seeking that road is life experience, right? This is why when we see an Instagram post of someone on vacation, we're like, ah, that's where I need to be, right? We seek adventure, we seek relationships, thinking that's what's going to satisfy that itch for the road. But what if home is only found in Jesus? Because only with Jesus do you never have to perform, produce, or pretend. That only Jesus knows us fully and completely and wholly as we are and loves us absolutely anyway. And the good news of Jesus is that we don't have to find our way home. He says, I am the way. He knows the way home, and he is the way home. And this is how I wrap my head around that. It's as if, and this, you know, obviously I'm not a mountain climber, but if I were, right? And I had tracked up a mountain, and I had injured myself, and I had gotten lost, and I am limping on my injured leg, trying to find my way home. It's as if, in that moment, a helicopter sound, you know, that whirring sound, that welcome sound is heard. And in that moment, when you look up and you have eye contact with the pilot, in that moment, even though you are thousands of kilometers from home, even though you are still in pain, you know you're safe. You know you're gonna be okay. You know your work is done because you know you're gonna get carried now. They're gonna come down. They're gonna put you on the stretcher. They're gonna fly you home. Jesus not only knows the way home, he is the way home. In that moment when we realize, ah, I see that Jesus is the only answer and the actual ultimate destination, he is the way home. We realize that and we say, okay, Jesus, I accept that I can't get there on my own, and you welcome him to come and get us there. Jesus is the way home, and he is home. The home that we don't know yet. And so even though we're tired of the journey, and we're injured, and we're in pain, the moment we accept Jesus into our lives, we have peace that we are ultimately going to be okay. And we can rest. The book of Proverbs is a compass that points us towards this home. Good principles of life can only get us so far. Wisdom can only get us so far. Jesus is the only one who can take us the rest of the way. The sooner we realize that, the sooner we can exchange our anxiety for peace, so that we don't have to feel so far from home. Even though if we're tired and in pain, we can know that we are not alone. Let me end with a verse from Proverbs. Towards the end of the book, the writer says, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I pray that God would unsettle us from our homes and help us realize that we are spiritual refugees. This world is not our home. Jesus is preparing a home for us, and he will take us there if we will trust him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we have restless hearts that are always seeking to find that rest, to find home, a home we've never known. Even those of us who have had incredibly loving homes and safe homes, ultimately, Father God, we're longing for a home that this world cannot satisfy, a home where justice and wholeness and equality and freedom are truly upheld and flourished. We've never known that home living in this earth that is so broken. But Father, we pray that longing for that kind of heavenly home would help us to find you. That even though we're not there yet, we have that assurance from you that not only are you the way, but you're with us every step of the way. So, Father, I pray for those who are weary of the journey right now. I pray for those who might be feeling like they want to give up. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them with the truth that you care and that you're there and that you will watch over them the rest of the way. And so, Father, we pray for all of us to keep this in mind and to live like spiritual refugees, to not try to make ourselves at home here, but to help others in this journey, relieving each other's burdens so that we can all journey together and encourage each other to keep persevering, to keep going until we are all finally home. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.